worse at Bethsaida, and I've just got 5 little loaves, and excuse the first century packaging, but a couple of little fish, little pickled fish. That's my lunch today. Just the 5 loaves and 2 fish, that should satisfy me, keep me going. Big day ahead. I'll just put them back in there for my lunch later on. Looking forward. One of my favourite lunches. Just 5 little barley loaves and 2 little pickled fish. Sometimes I use dried fish, but today it's pickled fish. And I'm looking forward to it. Well, we're in Galilee today. And we're reading in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're continuing on from where we left off last week. And reading from verse 1 down to verse 21. But before we have the reading, do you remember Carla and Bozo from last week? Those of you who are here, or those of you who are listening, you'd remember Carla and Bozo. True story, just different names. There's a happy ending to that story. Where we left them last week, Carla had been so convinced that this man that she'd met on the internet was real and had a lot to offer her, so convinced, despite all of the evidence that her husband and I presented to her, to the contrary, she was so convinced that this man working on an oil rig in the North Sea was going to come to Australia. He had all his money tied up, and she just sent him a little bit of money every fortnight, and that was going to help him to be able to travel to Australia. And despite all the evidence, she would not accept it, and she actually divorced Bozo, and that's where we left the story last week. Well, I'm pleased to tell you that eventually the evidence stacked up so much that she just had to accept that she had been a fool. And guess what? They got remarried. Isn't that good? I reckon that was a happy ending to that story. Eventually the evidence got the better of her. And she believed it. And she retracted, she went back, and she remarried Bozo. And I saw them just a few days ago, actually, and they seem to be living happily ever after. Let's take our reading in John chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Now, I'm going to interrupt the reading a little bit this morning. After this, I'm going to have my first interruption. After this. Well, this is either 6 months or 12 months after the ending, the events of chapter 5. And in fact, here I have a sheet of paper. You probably can't read it, but you can see an A4 sheet of paper. And the first heading on the top of that is what we read about last week in chapter 5. And the bottom two headings here are the two readings that we have today. And all of the events in between happen between chapter 5 and chapter 6, according to other accounts in the Gospels. For instance, in Matthew, you've got a whole heap of incidents and miracles that occurred between chapter 5 and chapter 6 in John's account. In fact, from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1 right through to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 12, you have a whole lot of stuff that happened. Teaching of Jesus, parables of Jesus, miracles of Jesus that John doesn't record. And of course, that's according to John's thesis for writing. Remember that John said this. In fact, I'll read the last verse of John's gospel. He says this, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And then, of course, the verse that we had on the top of the banner on the top of our slides last week. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book," in John's Gospel. "But these are written," so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Well, a lot has happened between chapter 5 and chapter 6, either 6 months or 12 months, depending on which feast it was mentioned at the start of chapter 5. Back to our reading. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Interruption number 2. Luke 9 and 10 tells us that they went to Bethsaida, where I got my Woolworths bag. Bethsaida, just near Bethsaida, that's where they went to. John doesn't mention that, but it's in other accounts. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Third interruption. Wonder why he asked Philip. I'll tell you why he asked Philip, I think, because that's where Philip came from. If you go back to John chapter 1, you will find that Philip actually came from Bethsaida, the city of Peter and Andrew. John tells us that back in chapter 1. And so Philip is a local. And so Jesus turns to him and he says, "Hey, Philip, you know, you're from around these parts. Where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people?" There's no Woolworths, as you know, at Bethsaida. And it's not open at that time of day anyway. And Philip is just absolutely astounded. He is blown away that anybody would ask such a question. Let's continue the reading. "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" says Jesus in verse 6. "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." Another interruption. That's about 6 or 7 months' wages in that time. Verse 8. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother," who also came from that area, "said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number." And other gospel accounts tell us, as well as women and children. So a conservative guess would be 10,000. 10,000 people, 10,000, every person has a mouth. Everybody has a hungry tummy. 10,000 people at least to feed. And that's all they've got. Just that. That's all they've got. But Jesus already knew what he was going to do. I like what you said, Tim. You know, he's got it all sewn up. He knows what's happening. He's got it all under control. And he has here. He knows what he's going to do, but he's testing the disciples. He tests Philip. If anybody should know, it should be Philip. "You're from here?" No idea. How could we feed so many people? 6 or 7 months' wages it would take just for everybody to have a little bit. Just like an entree. That'd be all. That's all I'd get. Where am I up to with all my interruptions? Let's read verse 9 again. "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Verse 16, we read the fifth miracle that John records for us in his gospel. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Another interruption. We read in other places that Jesus told them to go and get into the boat and go over the other side. That was why they went, because he told them to. So his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about, 5 to 7 kilometres, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. I reckon that's a bit of an understatement. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, let's have a little bit of a geography lesson. There's where the Sea of Galilee is. Some of you have probably been there. And there's an enlarged view of the Sea of Galilee. And up in the top right-hand corner, you've got Bethsaida. Now, there were a couple of Bethsaidas. There's one up there, that's Bethsaida Julius, and there's another one that's not on the map, which is down below Capernaum, and that's another Bethsaida that gets a little bit confusing sometimes. But you can probably see Capernaum there, which is Jesus' center while he's in Galilee, for his center for his ministry, and Bethsaida up on the northeast side of the lake. A little bit about that lake. I was privileged to be able to go over that lake a few years ago on a boat, and we had to explain to us how the winds come down from the different sides of the mountains and in a moment can cause great turbulence. In fact, the lady that was guiding, giving us all this information, she said she's been out there with groups on that lake, and the day started off fine. When they left Tiberias, it looked all nice and calm. But when they got out in the lake, a sudden storm would come up, so much so they would have to turn around and go back. It was very scary. And you can imagine they were in much smaller boats those days. They didn't have diesel power like our boat had, they were much smaller. And so it was quite a difficult sea to navigate. And even though some of these men were experienced sailors on that sea, having come from those parts, you can see that it was pretty upsetting for them. Now, it's unless you've been to Israel, it's really difficult to understand the scale. Coming from Australia, you know, we've sort of got this poor perception of countries like Israel, which are so small. So let me give you a little bit of an idea of this lake. I wrote it down somewhere. Well, let's say from Capernaum to Bethsaida. I was just going to point to this, but that won't work, will it? I can't reach up there. From Capernaum to Bethsaida is about 9 kilometres. All right? About 9 kilometres. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea of the scale. I won't go into all the details about the lake. You know, it's the second lowest lake in the world. It's the lowest freshwater lake, all that sort of stuff. Let's get on with the story. Approximately 9 kilometres there. That's the journey they did in red. And then the yellow one is the one where they went back that we read when Jesus walked on the water. That was approximately 15 kilometres. They headed for Capernaum, but they didn't hit Capernaum. They hit Gennesaret. They got blown off course, and they ended up in Gennesaret, but that was obviously in God's purpose, as you would see if you read the gospel accounts. Okay, let's look at the lessons. John 6, 1-15. What we discover is that Jesus is actually teaching his disciples and the people a lesson. There's a real lesson in this. And Jesus draws on this lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, as we call it. Jesus draws on this lesson later on in chapter 6 to explain about himself being the bread of life. He uses it to remind his disciples of his power over nature, of who he is, because there are other occasions when it says they'd forgotten about the lesson of the loaves and the fish. Their hearts were hardened. And so this is meant as a lesson for his disciples and for the people who participated in this great feast of barley, loaves, and fish. Well, by extension, then there should be a lesson for us as well. Well, the first thing I want you to realize, and I know you know this, but the first thing I take out of this story is that people are needy. These people have come without lunch. There's only one, it would seem, out of the whole lot of them that's got lunch. They're unprepared. And they're flocking to hear Jesus. Such is the magnetism of his personality and his teaching that they flock to hear him. And these great crowds forget to get ready and they just follow him. They're just in a hurry. You can see that in the gospel accounts. They just drop everything and run or jump into a boat and row. They just want to get to hear him. And they're unprepared. They're needy. Just the one little boy that's got his lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many, we might ask? Well, people are needy. Some of you will know about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's used in psychology. It's used as a basis for education, how we learn, all that sort of stuff. And it makes a lot of sense. It's been around for a long time, and it's still popular. It makes a lot of sense. You know, the basic needs that we have, like, you know, food and water and warmth and rest, they're the really basic needs that we all need. And security and safety, they're basic needs that everybody needs. And Jesus actually attends to that need here. He sees the people haven't got food, so he actually provides it for them. So it makes a lot of sense. But there's just one big problem with this Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Where does God come in? Where's Jesus in all of this? Well, Abraham Maslow, he says that would come in that middle tier, belongingness and love needs. He says, in there you can have things like membership of a sporting club or of a religious organization or something like that. That's where Maslow puts God in. Sort of, if you want to be a part of a sporting club, that's okay, that's good for you. If you want to be part of a religious organization like a church or something like that, well, that's good for you. I mean, it's a bit of an aside, really. It's a bit of an aside. Well, I want to bring you to this one. This is from a paper that was presented by a guy by the name of Andrew Pfeiffer. And it was called Abraham Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs, A Christian Perspective. And he tipped the triangle on its head. And he said, well, the absolute basis for everything is Christ. I think we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? Huh? I mean, Christ isn't something you just put in at a tier somewhere when you want him and you feel like you need to belong somewhere and you say, oh, well, I might just go and join a church and be a part of a little religious organization and I'll find my belonging there. It's more than that. Christ is absolutely essential. He's not an option. He's an absolutely essential element for us. And then you've got all those other things that stream out for that coming right out to fulfillment in Christ. And we will only find true fulfillment when we find it in Christ. You won't find it in your football club. You won't even find it in your religious organization. You won't find it in your chess club. You won't find it in your sewing group. You won't find it playing croquet. You'll find it never until you find Christ. In Christ, you'll find full satisfaction and fulfillment. And it's important for us to realize that. Yes, people have needs. People do need to be fed. People do need to be clothed. And we need to take a leaf out of Jesus' book and attend to those sort of needs. But we need to realize that an overarching and critical need of every human being is they need Christ. It's no good sending well-fed, well-clothed people to hell. They need Christ, or that's where they'll go. On Christ alone, we need to build our lives. There's an old hymn that says, O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone. the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee alone. And I'm glad that Pfeiffer turned this triangle on its head. The dotted lines, incidentally, mean that there's a blurring there. It's not like Christ is down the bottom and then you go on and you do all the other stuff you want to do in life. You know, the dotted line indicates that Christ permeates every part of your life. And when that happens, then you find fulfillment in Christ. Then you know what it is to have abundant life that Jesus talks about later in this gospel in John 10 and 10. I've come that they may have life and that they may have abundant life, fulfilled life, real life. The life of Christ, according to Colossians 3 and 3. The life of Christ living through me. That's abundant life. That's living the fulfilled life. Yes, people have needs, but their critical need, their basic need, the essential need that needs to be met, they need to know Christ. Do you know Christ? What's your life like? Do you know Him personally? Have you come to know Him as your Savior and God? Have you met Him personally? Do you love Him because He first loved you? Do you walk with Him? Do you follow Him? Are you one of His disciples? Or is He just one of the options that you slip into your life whenever you feel the need? That's not enough. Maslow says it's enough. The Bible says it's not enough. And Pfeiffer picks that up and he says, no, Christ is the critical base to everything. Christ must permeate every area of our lives if we're going to have our need met. The second point we need to learn, the lesson we need to learn, is that we do not have the capacity to meet their real need. Oh, we can help people with a blanket when it's cold. We can take a food hamper when they're hungry. We can give them somewhere to stay when they're homeless. We can do all those things, and they're good things. You've only got to read how Jesus regards those things to realize how good they are. They're good things to do. But it's not the real need. Remember, the real need is Christ. Some of you have sat with a person who is struggling with life, struggling with their identity, struggling with the circumstances that are overwhelming them, and you've tried to lead them to Christ. You've told them that Christ is the only answer to their need. You've implored them to trust Him. And you've got up from that little time and you've gone away and they're still in the dark. They're still in their sin. And you feel so helpless and you just want to, you feel like tearing your hair. That's a bit, not a good analogy, but anyway. You feel frustrated because you couldn't make them see their need. And you couldn't help them to come to Jesus. They just didn't get there. You felt like that sometimes? Oh man, I felt like that so many times. And sometimes I've just felt like getting that person and giving them a good shake and say, you know what to do, why don't you do it? I've told you. I've explained it to you. I've read the Bible to you. I've prayed for you. Why don't you do it? I haven't got the capacity to meet their real need. It's not in me. Only Christ can meet that need. And by His Spirit, He must come and draw that person to Christ and fill them with His own presence. That's regeneration. We talked about it last week, didn't we? That's what believing really means. It's a work of God. And you and I do not have the capacity. We're not able to meet that need. We can try and be like Andrew in our story and bring somebody to Jesus. He brought the boy to Jesus. And as a little aside, you might be interested to pursue that. Andrew's always found bringing people to Jesus. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? To bring people to Jesus. But he couldn't meet the need. It was up to Jesus to do that. What we can do is offer what we've got.
What have you got? What have you got to offer God? Or you might have a wonderful, wonderful knowledge of Scripture. You might be able to quote verses, whole chapters of Scripture. That's good. Use that. God will use that. Maybe you're a fairly new Christian and you don't know much of the Bible yet. In fact, you don't understand a lot of the stuff that you hear at church. You're really struggling to just to take it all in. It's all so new and it's sort of a bit beyond you at this stage, you know. Well, you know what? There's a man in the Bible and Jesus healed him. And all the big shot religious guys, they were all coming and trying to find out how this all happened. How come you got healed? How come you got your sight back? And he said, look, I really don't know. I don't know much about any of this. You know, I'm really confused. And they said, well, come on, you must know what's going on. Come on, tell us a bit more. You know, how come? And he said, look, truly, all I know is that I used to be blind and now I can see. There was the evidence in front of them. Once I was blind and now I can see. Hey, if that's all you know, well, you just bring that to Jesus. You just use that. If that's all you know, that once you were lost but now you're found, once you were blind, spiritually blind, but now you can see, once you were going to hell but now you're going to heaven, and that's about all you know. You don't understand justification and sanctification and all that sort of stuff. You don't understand. All those big I-O-N words really blow your mind. You're not really up with the doctrine yet. But you know this, that you were lost and you found. You were blind and now you can see. Once you were going to hell and now you're going to heaven. Once you were a servant of Satan and now you're following Jesus. Well, tell people that. That's all you've got to offer. Huh, you don't need much more than that. You tell people that. You tell people that story. You tell people how Jesus met you and saved you. You tell people how Jesus gave you eternal life through faith in him. And as you learn more, you'll be able to share more. But whatever you've got, maybe you're wealthy. Maybe you've got good funds at your disposal. Well, you need to be using that. You need to be using whatever you've got. Don't lay your treasure up down here on earth. It can get blown away in a night. Lay up treasure in heaven, Jesus said. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So focus on heavenly things. Store up treasure in heaven. But use your funds. Use them to store up treasure. Send them on ahead to the eternal investment. Maybe you haven't got much money at all. Maybe you're very poor. Maybe you're flat out meeting the needs of the weak. On one occasion, Jesus said, if someone gives a cup of water in my name, well, it's just like giving it to me. You see, he appreciates the small things too. And if we bring it to him, he'll bless it. He will take the smallest offering, whatever you have, whatever you can offer, bring it to him. This little lunch bag here. I mean, have you ever been in a crowd of 10,000 people? You know, maybe at a football match, at a concert or something like that. It's a lot of people, isn't it? Hey? Imagine all those people scattered out on the grassy hillside. 50 here, 100 here, 50, 100, 100, 100, 50. All these people spread out on the hill. And you look around and you go, that's all I've got? That's all I've got? Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Look what he did with it. Hey, do you have trouble believing it? Do you have trouble believing that? Well, you know, the reason why John is giving us these miracles is so that we might believe. And in believing, we might have life in his name. I met a guy a couple of weeks ago at Dumaji, a guy from South Korea. He's a teacher there, Christian man, wonderful, godly man, and his name's Young. And he told us his testimony. He grew up in a Christian home in South Korea. He followed a career in the sciences and a very scientific sort of a mind. And he eventually went with the company that he was working for to Spain. And while he was in Spain, he became a Christian. But the story, the journey to that point was this. He grew up in a Christian home. His parents were Christians. They loved and followed the Lord. But he could not accept. He said, I could believe in God. I believed in God. I believed in God with all my heart. But I just could not believe Jesus because of the miracles. He said, it was because of the miracles that I couldn't believe, because my scientific mind could not explain how these things could happen. How can that little lunch feed 10,000 or more people? And Young could not believe it because of his scientific mind. But while he was in Spain, he came to an end of himself and he just cast himself on the Lord and he said, basically, Lord, help my unbelief. And he got saved while he was in Spain. And he's now been following the Lord for many years and he's actually teaching at Dumaji. And it was a wonderful privilege to meet him there and spend some time with him. Well, John's idea is that because of the miracles you do believe. It was because of the miracles that Young couldn't believe, but John wants you to believe. When you hear this story, sadly, I heard of a Christian school, and it wasn't Bundaberg Christian College, a Christian school, by name only in my opinion, and the chaplain told the students on parade one day in explaining this story, and this is not an uncommon explanation, that when the little boy presented his lunch, all of the people in the crowd felt ashamed and so they got out their lunch and that was why they had enough. Now, can you believe it? Can you believe it? I mean, smart theologians explain it that way. They're not very smart, are they? I mean, the story itself discredits that explanation. I'm happy to just believe that Jesus miraculously provided for them out of those five little barley loaves and the two little fish that he was able to feed 10,000 people or more. He could have fed a million if he needed to. I mean, he who went like that, no, he didn't even do that. He just spoke a word and the world was formed. What's it to him to take five barley loaves and two fish and feed 10,000 people or more? That's no big deal for him. That's the Christ of the gospel. That's the one that John's telling us about. And he wants us to believe it. And isn't believing that we might have life in his name. We better keep going or we'll miss the fifth miracle. Only Christ can satisfy. I don't need to say any more about that. Remember that one? Christ has to be all in all. Only Christ can satisfy. I think we better leave the lunchbox and we'll go to the next part. This is the fifth miracle that John records for us. And this is the test. Right? There was the lesson in the first part, the feeding of the 5,000. Now here's a test. The disciples have been told by Jesus to get in the boat and go to the other side. A sudden squall comes, blows them totally off course. They're struggling like crazy. They've been actually rowing for about 9 hours because it tells us in another gospel that Jesus came in the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock. So they've been struggling for about 9 hours against this squall, against this wind, waves boisterous. They've only gone 6 or 7 kilometres and they're in the middle of the night, early morning, the darkest part of the night, storm howling around them. And Jesus' team is losing, using Tim's analogy. They're in a bad way. They're in a bad way. Let's have a look at it. When obedience leads you into trouble, is my first point. Remember Jonah? God says, go to Nineveh, Jonah. Jonah goes, no way, I'm going that way to Tarsus. Well, you'd expect something to go wrong, wouldn't you? He disobeyed God. You'd expect something to go wrong, and it did. Same sort of scenario. A big storm came up. And you know the rest of the story. Because we disobedience. But what about when you obey and it leads you into trouble? Oh, would that ever happen? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that that happens. You obey the voice of the Lord. You obey His word. And it leads you into trouble. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, that should be the expectation. Because we're told in Scripture that if we're going to live in a godly way, we can expect to have problems. Because we are living in a world that is antagonistic, a world that is opposed to God and to His people. We're living in a hostile environment. We're pilgrims in a strange and hostile land. Of course things are going to go wrong, even when we are obedient. And this was a test for the disciples. They've just seen the miraculous hand of the Lord. They're obviously blown away by it. Everybody would be. In fact, all of the people that participated in the feast, they were so impressed. We read it. They wanted to make him king. They said, "This is the prophet that was to come. We want to make him as our king." And so Jesus went up into the mountain and he told his disciples to go over the other side. And they run into a huge storm. You see, obedience does not mean that you will always have smooth sailing. Obedience often leads you into a storm, and it's to test you. It's to strengthen you. It's to test whether you really do believe what you say you believe, whether you really act on what you say is true, whether you really believe the promises of Scripture are real and personal. When obedience leads you into trouble. But listen, whatever trouble it is that you might be going through, there's someone watching. Let me give you, we don't get that in John's account, but I'm going to take the liberty of going over to Mark, what Mark says. And Mark records it this way. So Jesus is up on the mountain, they're out in the middle of the sea, and in verse 48 of chapter 6 in Mark, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." Jesus was up in the mountain, but through the gloom of the storm, he was able to see. What did he see? He saw that little band of disciples being obedient to him, sailing or rowing through the storm. They'd been going for hours. They hadn't made much headway, and nothing was getting any better, but Jesus saw them making headway painfully. You're sailing through rough waters. You're going through tough times. Do remember this. Someone is watching. Jesus sees that you are making headway painfully. Do you remember when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? He said, "I am. I am. I'm the great, eternal, self-existent God." And he said, "Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. I have seen their affliction. And I am coming down to help them." Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed since Exodus 3. Nothing's changed since Mark 4. Someone is still watching. And Jesus sees you making headway painfully. Let's not be critical of these men in the boat. They're in the middle of a storm. They've been rowing for at least nine hours into the teeth of this gale. And through the murky gloom, they see something or one coming on top of the water. Come on, if you've been out on the water, out in the sea at night, and it's been a bit rough, and you saw in the gloom somebody or something sort of coming toward you on top of the water, huh? You go, "Ha ha, hi, how you going?" I don't think so. We'd be the same. We'd be terrified. Whether we thought it was a ghost or whether we thought we were seeing things and we've just been working so hard rowing the oars that we don't see things properly and we're not sure what it is. But come on, have a heart for these people. Because haven't you been there too in the storm? Where you weren't sure what you were seeing? You didn't know what was happening and your mind wasn't clear and you couldn't think straight and you imagined all sorts of things? Haven't you been there too? Huh? There's a good end of the story. I am arrives. I am arrived. Jesus arrived. It is I. And you know, it's interesting. If you look at it is I, and you look at the Greek words for it is and I, and you turn them around, it's exactly the same as I am that you get later on in this chapter where he says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or I am the resurrection and the life. Over and over in this gospel, the great I am arrives. And they'd seen the great I am just the day before. They saw him break some bread and some fish and feed 10,000 people out of a little boy's lunch. And it's him. It's him. Other accounts tell us that Peter saw him and he said, tell me to get over the side. And Peter dived over the side. He didn't dive. He jumped over and he walked on top of the water for a while. That's all this part of this account, but John doesn't tell us that bit. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. The only one. It's obviously an important one. The one of the feeding of the 5,000. But some of the other Gospel writers, they record this. And there's more to it than what we just read in this account, as I've already shown you. And there's a lot more to that too. But the important thing is, who arrives? It's Jesus arrives. He himself arrives. I am. I am. It is I, he says. Don't be afraid. Have you met him in the storm? Circumstances that were overwhelming. You couldn't see your way through. The night was dark. You were at your wit's end. You were aching, tired, wretched. And you didn't know what was happening, but Jesus arrived. The I am showed up. He's the great God. He's the self-existent, eternal one. And he turns up. He's on your side. That's why Tim could stand up here with a big smile on his face, telling us that we know the end. The end is good. The end of the story. We know the end of the narrative for us. We win. We go to be with him forever. But no matter, come back to a microscopic version of life and whatever it is that you're going through this little time in your life, no matter how dark it is and how tough it is and how high the waves are and how hard the wind is blowing, Jesus won't let you sink. Jesus won't let you perish. He will arrive at just the right time. You'll say he was too late. Why did he wait 9 hours? The Egyptians were saying, why did he wait the Israelites were saying, why did he wait 400 years? And you might be saying, why did he wait all day? Why did he wait all these months or these years? But he knows when to arrive. He is the I am. He's the great eternal God. And he's your Savior. And he will arrive right when you need him. And when he arrived, they welcomed him into the boat. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Huh? When he arrives, you welcome him in. And there's some of the Gospels say there was a great calm. John tells us they were immediately at the shore. And so however that worked out, we don't really understand. But we believe it. The different accounts of the Gospels. The important thing is that Jesus was with them. And he's with you. I love these miracles. I fail the test just the same as they did. I do not have one little bit of doubt that Jesus fed 10,000 people or more with a few loaves and a couple of fish. I do not have one little bit of doubt that Jesus walked on the water. Why does my faith fail sometimes, so often? Because I'm weak, I'm human, I wish it didn't. I wish I passed the test more often. But I know I fail. But even when you think there's no hope and the end's near and you're going to sink, Jesus turns up every time. The I am will always arrive. Let me pray.